So I'm looking at Exodus chapter 18. And after 19, I'm sorry. Exodus 19. And in fact, for weeks, I've been looking at these verses and several like them that speak about the presence of God. In fact, I guess maybe even other folks I've been talking with in the last several weeks, maybe 6 or 8 weeks, not only here in our congregation, but other congregations, other pastors that I relate with and walk with. I'm just hearing a lot about the presence of God these days. And I'm convinced that the Lord wants us to receive his presence. He's calling us. He's inviting us to receive his presence. And so I'd like to address the question this morning, what does the presence of God look like? What does the presence of God look like? We often talk about his presence and we pray that his presence will be among us. And yet I wonder, what does it look like? And so I went back to the scriptures. I felt led the Lord to go to several passages of scripture that I'd like to read for you this morning in an attempt to try to answer the question, or maybe even begin to answer the question, because in fact we're going to look at it again next week in a little different way. What does the presence of God look like? In Exodus 19, Israel has come to Mount Sinai. In fact, they've been traveling for some time, period of time, leaving Egypt, you remember, you know, the whole plague thing when God just wonderfully protected them and brought a judgment upon Pharaoh and then, of course, through the Red Sea, all that deal, the miracle that God could take the people of Israel through on dry ground, and then, of course, the same water that was held back then collapsed upon the Egyptians and destroyed their army into the desert, and now they've come down the path being led by the Lord, this fire by night and cloud by day. And that beats any GPS system you'll ever buy at the whatever store. Amazing. You don't even have to program it, try to figure out where it's going and all that kind of thing. I was with a friend in South Africa a couple of years ago that had one built into his car. Actually, he works for BMW, and they'd give him this demonstrator. And he said, watch this. And he deliberately went past the direction where he was supposed to turn. And this lovely little voice in a strong British accent comes on saying, oh, I'm sorry, sir. You just missed your turn. Please go to the next intersection and turn around and go back. You know what? If you got a fire by night and a cloud by day, you don't need a GPS system. So that fire, that cloud has brought them to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, the Lord announces, he invites, he says, folks, I want to show you my presence. Perhaps that's the message the Lord wants to get across to us these days. He wants us to know his presence. It's not that we somehow have to persuade him, oh God, please give us your presence. He really wants to reveal his presence to us. And so he does so. He instructs Moses, tells them what they should do to get prepared for his presence. And then in verse 16, it came about, Exodus 19:16, on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountains and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. I mean, again, these words are so easy to read, but can you see this happening now? The people are camping. It's not a mob, as I read earlier in our call to worship. They came out in orderly fashion, in ranks, in rows, almost like a military kind of a procession. And so now, around the mountain again, they're staged, they're grouped, each tribe, each group, lines, rows. And so God comes to the mountain, and then Moses brings the people out of the camp. And again, probably again, marching, much almost like in a military kind of fashion. They surround the mountain to acknowledge the presence of God. Now, Mount Sinai, verse 18, was all in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. I mean, is your mental pictures working there? You got your imagination going? Can you see it? When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered with him with thunder. I was born in California, lived there for the first number of years of my life, and when my family announced that they were we were moving, my father and mother were moving back to this region. They were from this area, actually. I shared with some of my friends at school. And one of my friends had lived in this part of the country once before. And the one thing he wanted to be sure to warn me about was thunder. Because in Southern California, there basically is no thunder. It's just one of those dynamics. I don't know how it all works in the atmosphere and the stratosphere and all that kind of thing. We don't get thunderstorms. The water rains come off the ocean. Oh, I don't know how it works. And I got to tell you, he had me half scared to death. He actually drew pictures. I mean, I was only like 8 or 9 years old. I remember him drawing pictures of what the clouds, how dark they looked. And I think I was scared. Can you imagine? God speaks, or rather Moses speaks to God. Oh, God, thank you for your presence. We honor your presence. And how does God answer? Whoa. Move over another page or two to chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 16. The glory of the Lord rested upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and the eyes of the son of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. So what does the presence of the Lord look like? Well, I got to tell you, folks, sometimes it's really, really awesome. And I guess I don't mean that in the contemporary sense. You know, sense. I think maybe that's one of those words that's become, again, almost overused. Wow, that was awesome. No, awe speaks of this sense, this state of being where you don't know what to say, where you're struck with awe, where you're blown away kind of a thing. And I got a feeling that's what this revelation of the presence of God was like. When God came onto the mountain, when the mountain shook, when the voice of God sounded like thunder, I suspect that, well, in fact, the only thing they said, according to the scriptures, was, Lord, whatever you say, we will do. That's probably a good response, isn't it? When you've been aware of the presence of God in this kind of a way, probably a good thing to say, if you're going to say anything at all, is whatever you say, Lord, we will do it. The awesome presence of God. Turn over a couple more pages. Let's look at 2 Chronicles for a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Number of years have gone by. Israel is now in the promised land. King David has served. Now his son Solomon serves. One of David's heart's desire was to build a special place for God. A place where God's presence could be all of the time, not just visit from time to time, but where the presence of God would be specifically resident and manifest. And so based on the model that had been given to Moses to build a tent, a temporary place, a movable place for the presence of God, David prepares to build a temple. And, of course, he gathers the materials, and then he's spoken to by the Lord. No, this really isn't your job. Your job is to get the structure ready, to get the materials ready, but your son will complete this project. And, indeed, Solomon, David's son, does exactly that. He builds the temple, somewhat on the same dimensions that the tabernacle was, just a different scale. Much the same structure and layout, but a whole different scale, a grand, beautiful, wonderful scale. And now, having completed that task, Solomon desires to dedicate this new building and usher in the presence of God, because it's not a monument. It wasn't designed to be just a place to remember God. It was designed to be a place for God. Quite a difference, isn't there? I wonder if sometimes churches today become much like monuments. They're places where God is remembered, but do we pay attention to his presence, that he's really here? That's our heart's cry, isn't it? And so Solomon, I guess, recognizes that the one key event for ushering in or receiving the presence of God would be the transportation of the Ark of God from its temporary resting place in a tent into the Holy of Holies in the midst of the temple. Again, this Ark is kind of a special piece of furniture, isn't it? This is the piece of furniture, the thing that Moses, again, instructed by the Lord, had constructed. And originally there had been some manna placed in there, several different items, including the stones, the tablets, the second tablets that Moses had written on, the Ten Commandments. In fact, they're still in there. And over this ark, there are the wings, actually. There are two angelic-type beings, cherubim, that stand on each side of the ark. Do I look like an angel this morning? Don't answer that question. And they hold their wings, kind of like a canopy, as best as I can understand it, over the ark as a covering almost, like a recognition that the presence of God rests in the throne, all that kind of thing that lie there. Boy, I mean, that's just the picture of it, trying to imagine what it was like. There are several artists. In fact, I looked for one to put on the PowerPoint this morning, but I couldn't find one that did justice somehow to what this thing, the beauty of it, but the glory of it as well. It's carried by two long staves and four men, two on each side, and they go into the Holy of Holies, and they actually leave the staves there and close the curtains because this is the presence of God. All these preparations are made. Let me pick up reading in verse 11. I mean, all the leaders of all of the tribes have gathered from all over Israel, the heads of the families, the heads of the tribes. All the elders are there now, the Levites. And verse 11 says, when the priest came forth from the holy place after bringing in the ark, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals and harps and lyre, standing east of the altar, with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. Can you hear it? 120 blowing their trumpets in unison. When the trumpeters and the singers were made themselves heard, and with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music. And they praised the Lord, saying, He is indeed good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. I want to stop there just for a minute, because there's a transition point here, but I don't want to miss the first point. What does the presence of God look like? I got to tell you, as I read those verses, I think about passion. About the word passion. In fact, again, Pastor Brian's often used that word in his preaching, and I often think of Brian as soon as I hear that word. Passion. Here's 120 trumpets, dozens, hundreds of Levites. These are guys whose full-time job is to sing the praises of the Lord. All they do all day long is sing the praises of God. And hundreds of others, and they're all in unison. You think they're mumbling out their praises? Well, it's really good to be here today, Lord, and we're so thankful for this temple. No. They're passionate. They're wrapped up in this thing. Their hearts are invested in it. It's not a head thing. It's a heart thing. Amen. And in the process, a wonderful volume, ascends to the Lord. And then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. In fact, to get a better picture of what that looks like, go over with me just another page or so to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, the first picture is hundreds of folks, trumpets, cymbals, lyres, this stringed instrument kind of thing, their voices, they're lifting volumes of praise to God. Scene 2, the presence of God now is manifested, and a cloud, a smoke, fills the house. And when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly, he is good. Truly, his loving kindness is everlasting. So we've gone from this scene of passion, this scene of exaltation, of giving glory, now to a scene of awe once again, isn't it? In fact, by definition, the word worship means to bow down. It means to prostrate yourself, to put your face in the cement. As I read this again this morning, I was reminded of an event several years ago. I guess it's what, been 8 or 10 years ago when men were called from all over the nation to hold a prayer meeting on the mall in downtown Washington, D.C. I guess they knew calling men was going to be a real challenge. Calling women, they probably got 2 million. So they called men to pray. How many of you guys were there? Anyone was there? I got to admit, I didn't really plan to go. Mass meetings just somehow aren't all that attractive to me, and I just wasn't all that excited about another rah-rah, let's, whatever we're going to do, get mad at the world for Jesus. And I had friends coming from Chicago who wanted to stay in my home and kind of felt embarrassed that they would stay in my home and go, and I wasn't going, and so I decided I should go. And I did go. And I got to tell you, I was changed as I was a part of somewhere around 1 million men who prostrated themselves on the grass in the mall in D.C. and cried out to God. And it was anything but a rah, rah, let's get mad at the world kind of a thing. It was a time of introspection, a time of seeking our own hearts and making our hearts right with the Lord and honoring and giving glory to God. And somehow that's what the presence of God does, doesn't it? It both makes us passionate, but also, yeah, makes us realize how unworthy and incapable we are of even understanding who he is. Glory to God. Let us always be people who worship you when you come among us with your presence. Turn over a couple more pages, this time all the way to the book of Acts. There are dozens of passages we could look at, both in the Old and New Testament. But let me wrap it up with this one this morning. That doesn't mean I'm closing. It just means it's the last point. And we always try to say the best stuff for last. Acts chapter 10. What's the presence of God look like in Acts chapter 10? Now, this is kind of an amazing passage. See if you can follow it with me. I won't read it all. I'll just read a couple high points. Chapter 10, verse 1, the book of Acts. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. In other words, he was a Roman. He was a soldier. He was the enemy. That's the bottom line. A representative of the government who had conquered Israel and now had its soldiers in place to keep Israel paying their what do you call it, levies, taxes, back to Rome and keep them under control. But, verse 2 says, he was also a devout man, one that feared God with all of his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision of an angel of God who had just come into him and said, Cornelius. What would you do? You're just kind of quietly sitting there in your house and you're praying the ninth hour of the day and you see this vision of an angel. I'm not even sure what an angel is supposed to look like in this case. I mean, it seems like angels take very different forms and manifestations throughout the scripture. But the angel, does it say shout out his voice? What's it say there? Yeah. Just says he came and said to him. It does have an explanation point in mind. Cornelius! What would you say? Yes, whatever you want. In fact, this angel has a very specific instruction. The angel says to Cornelius, I've heard your prayers. Man, I'd love to hear God say, I've heard your prayers. Amen. I mean, we know he does, but it sure would be wonderful to hear it once in a while. Yep, I've heard your prayers. The angel of the Lord announces. And so the angel says, now listen, there's something for you to do. which is usually the case. When God comes to tell you good things, he also tells you instructions. Now, I want you to send some of your representatives, a couple of your servants, down to Joppa, up to certain street, and on that street, you're going to meet a man named, you're going to knock on a door, first of all, you're going to meet a man named Peter, and Peter's going to come and tell you what you should do. You know, what's going on in Cornelius' mind when the angel makes that kind of, I mean, pretty detailed thing. This is what you're supposed to do. Send, invite them. This man's going to come and tell you what to do. I mean, he's got to wonder if he's had too much pizza before he went to bed last night, kind of a thing. But I guess when you see an angel, it does make it pretty obvious that something's up here. And so he does exactly what he's told. This Roman centurion, who's not even technically a believer, certainly not a worshiper of God in the sense that the Jews were, sends his representatives. They go down. They make what must be a fairly extended journey, because while they're making this journey, Peter himself, who's actually at the very house the angel said he would be, is hungry. Man after my own heart. Hallelujah. And waiting for supper, he decides to go up on the upper part of the house. It's kind of the roof. And often the way the houses were built, the roof was kind of like an area where you could go and sit and enjoy breezes and that kind of thing, because they didn't have air conditioning in those days. He goes upstairs, he's alone, and he sits and waits for a meal. And as he's waiting for this meal, the presence of God comes. In this case, it's not an angel. The presence of God is, well, my translation actually says it's a trance. It's a vision. He goes into this state of being awake, but not being awake. Kind of like I always was in algebra class years ago. Yeah, he's just kind of there, and as he's there, he begins to see things. And what does Peter see? Peter sees, as he looks up, this large sheet coming down out of the heavens, and like it's held by four corners, and then as it's lowered, he recognizes there's animals on the sheet, and he's told, rise up and eat. And Peter's horrified, because the animals on the sheet are animals that according to the law of Moses, should not be eaten. And he feels like it's a test, apparently. So he responds and says, no, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Did I pass the test? He says, no, I want you to rise up and eat. He repeats this thing. And finally, the voice of the Lord is very clear. What I call clean, you should not call unclean. Now, every one of us who are sinners by birth, should be thankful for that word. Praise God. What God calls clean, you should not call unclean. And start when you look in the mirror. Amen? Don't call yourself unclean. You are clean. You are washed by the blood of Jesus, and he calls you clean. He doesn't even remember who you were. That's his grace. That's how great his grace is. He actually cannot even remember the sins you've confessed and released to him. So the vision completes, and once again the voice of the Lord comes, and the Lord basically says, Peter, there are going to be some guys show up at your door in a couple minutes. When you go down, do whatever they ask you to do. Hello? So sure enough, about that time, there's a knock, and Peter comes down, and he says, I'm the man you're looking for. That's kind of an interesting way to introduce yourself, isn't it? What do you want me to do? And they explain to him that Cornelius has sent them, and they respond, and they have dinner, and off they go back to Cornelius' house. By about verse 23, 24, they've arrived back in Caesarea. In Caesarea, they come into Cornelius' house. He must have had a fairly large house. He must have been one of those kind of leader-type guys in the Roman army. And he's gathered many of his friends, and Peter comes in. Now, this is completely and totally out of the box for Peter. Peter's done his very best to be what he believes to be a good follower of God by obeying all the laws and all the regulations, which include never eating with Gentiles. You can't do that, Peter. That's not supposed to be done. And now he's actually in a Gentile house, and it's not just Cornelius. Maybe I could even keep this thing a secret if it's only one family, but it's the whole crowd gathered. And Peter stands up, and he begins to preach. And in fact, I love his first verse. I guess it'd been a little hard for the guys not to get a little insulted. Verse 34, he opens his mouth, and Peter says, I certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. I mean, he's absolutely correct, but obviously he's struggling. What am I doing here? Why am I here among all these Gentiles, these heathen? and Lord, what's the purpose? And not knowing any better what else to do, he just starts to preach the gospel. Verse 38, you know that Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he sent him out doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, and God was with him. He preaches the gospel. He talks to them about Jesus. And in verse 44, here's what the scriptures say. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who were with Peter were amazed. Apparently, Peter had not come alone. I guess there was a little bit of, maybe a little intrepidation about this thing. So he brought a gang of guys, at least a couple of guys with him to kind of, you know, help him, protect him, whatever it was, while he's among all these Gentiles. They're all amazed. What in the world is going on here? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. What gift? For they heard them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay for a few days. What's the presence of God look like? Oh man, just that one chapter, there's all sorts of manifestations of the presence of God. An angel. An angel comes with a very specific message. I want to encourage you to be receptive to the angels of God. The angels of God who come as ministering spirits to encourage you, to strengthen you, to watch over, to keep you. And you may never even see them, but they're always there. And there may be one of those special opportunities where you do get to see, not my wife, the angel of God, but an angel of the Lord. And sometimes the presence of the Lord comes as a vision. It comes as a picture, a video that you watch. Only it's not a video, it's real. And God's speaking to you through that vision. Sometimes it's a dream. And as far as I can figure it out, a dream is basically the same thing as a vision. You're just asleep. One's awake and one's asleep. I think that's the simplest way to understand it. And there are probably better teachers who could more detailed way break that all down. But that's basically the story. God wants to talk to you. And sometimes he wants to talk to you when you're awake, and sometimes when you're asleep. Maybe he knows that some of us won't listen well if we're awake because we'll start talking. So he talks to us while we're asleep when we can't talk. I don't know. He wants to talk to you. I've been amazed, in fact, in the last couple of weeks, several different individuals have shared with me dreams that they've received from the Lord. Not I ate too much pizza kind of dream, but a message to the dream. And words of encouragement, personal words as well as words for our congregation. God wants to talk to us. That's one of the ways he comes to us with his presence. And then God also comes to us through his presence, through the gifts of his Holy Spirit. While Peter's preaching, in fact, I suspect it happened this way because I don't think Peter ever planned to give an altar call. I think he was still struggling in his own mind as to whether or not these people were good enough to receive the grace of God. I mean, we're saved by grace, but that means we're saved by grace, not them. And so God has to kind of interrupt Peter and say, wait a minute, that's enough, Peter, now it's my turn. And he pours out the Holy Spirit upon them. And just again, I think as much for Peter as well as those who received, and for Peter and the Jews, he gave them this wonderful gift of tongues, the same one they had received when they received the Holy Spirit chapters earlier back in chapter 2. One more story. And this is the closing story. What's the presence of God look like yesterday? Old Testament, awesome and passionate. New Testament, seems like it's all about ministry, doesn't it? God comes to in his presence to minister to people, to change their lives, to transform their lives. And looking around now, I can see a bunch of lives have been changed by the presence of God, transformed. You're not who you were when you walked in here years ago. Praise God. Yesterday, my wife and I traveled from Kalamazoo. There really is a place called Kalamazoo. Must be one called Timbuktu as well, I guess. Kalamazoo, Michigan, back home here to Maryland. We had the privilege of ministering in a couples retreat Friday and Saturday, wrapped up about noon and headed back here to Maryland. Anxious to be with you this morning. Just again, maybe a word in the edge there, in the cracks. As I promised several months ago, well, I guess 6-8 weeks ago, I've worked real hard to kind of alter my schedule for this temporary season to be interim pastor. I've canceled a number of things. A couple of things I just didn't feel like I should cancel. I just kind of wait on the Lord, and this was one of those things. I got another thing next week in Texas, and a couple of these little things. But, yeah, I'm just excited about being here and seeing what the Lord has. And so as we traveled home last night, got on the plane, sat down, I want to know the presence of God, not just here, but everywhere. And I do believe that God's called us to be bridge people, people who not only visit with the presence of God, but carry the presence of God. Is that too much to ask for? Probably it is, but I'm going to ask anyway. I'm trying to always pay attention to where the Holy Spirit is and what he's doing. And I'm asking him, Lord, I'd like to work with you. What are you doing right here, right now? We get on the airplane, we sit down, and the flight attendants are going back and forth, and we ended up in the front, right up front kind of a thing. And the one flight attendant, they're busy getting everything ready, you know, getting the kitchen and all that, and then they have to do all their safety demonstrations, so she's getting the safety seat belt and all that out to demonstrate. And I just looked up to her and I said, how did I say it? Good afternoon, how are you? Something like that. I just greeted her. I just greeted her. That's all I said was, how are you today? And she looked at me and she said, well, I'm okay. And she went back about her business. And at that moment even, I had this funny little twinge that something was going on there. But I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to it. I just kind of went back. I was reading something. I guess I was actually working on some email, getting ready to at the plane. We got up in the air. Everything's kind of doing like it's supposed to do. And she walks back to me and she looks at Linda sitting right next to me. She looks at us and she says, thank you for asking me how I was. And now I had this inkling. And again, I don't know. It's hard to know when these things happen. What's going to come next? Am I in an opportunity? Is this really God working? Is God here? Or is it just one of those passing things? And I hesitated even to respond. I wanted to respond. We'll say it's no big deal. Because it is no big deal, is it? Hi, how are you? But I looked at Linda kind of a thing out of the side of my eye, and I said, well, we really care. And we do. If we're messengers of Jesus, if we are bridge people, if we are walking in the Spirit, we do care, don't we? And she looked at me and she said, I believe that. And she said, you know, I just found out that my neighbor who watches my kids, you know how flight attendants work? They work 3 days on and 3 days off and that kind of thing. Their schedules are all broken up. And she said she had three little children. My neighbor who watches my children, we've just discovered that he has lung cancer. He's never smoked his whole life. It's a very rapid form of cancer, and the doctors give him no hope whatsoever. And in other words, I'm not okay. Isn't it amazing somehow how that works? How often we respond even when people ask us, how are you? We say, we can almost carry a little tape recorder. I've often wanted to stick one in my jacket pocket and push the button and say, fine, okay, how are you? It's what you're supposed to say, isn't it? And yet I wonder how often we come in contact with folks who are anything but okay. There's divine moments when God's presence. And, you know, again, we were surrounded by people and people, you know, behind us. And she actually knelt right down there in the aisle. And we talked for 3 or 4 minutes. And then for the rest of the flight, it's almost like I couldn't get rid of her. It was amazing. I think maybe she is a Christian, in fact. She never did make it clear. But she gave me her name. Linda and I sitting there together. She gave me the name of this person. He's been listed on one of these website deals. I forget the name of it, where cancer patients kind of blog their experience and encourage one another. And I'm going to go there. In fact, this afternoon, I wrote it down. I want to tell him, I'm praying for you because a flight attendant was on my flight yesterday and she wants me to pray for you. I don't know. Is that the presence of God? Is this the presence of God? So what does the presence look like? What does the presence of God look like? I guess I really do believe it's really so all-inclusive, maybe we'll never be able to adequately define. And yet, I want to join you and say, I'm hungry. I want it all. I guess I believe God's presence with us is all about body life. And that's what gathering together in this building's all about. And, you know, again, it's a kind of a strange thing. This is not a temple. And we don't call it a temple, and yet we do call this a sanctuary. It's kind of a place that's set aside. It's a different kind of a place. It's somewhere kind of halfway in the middle between ordinary life and heaven. And we do anticipate, and we're hungry. And I know many of you are praying that when we gather here, God's presence will be here, that he'll demonstrate his presence, maybe by fire, maybe by a cloud, maybe by gifts, maybe by an angelic visitation. All of the above and more, we say. please, Lord Jesus, come and give us your presence. Can you say amen? And yet, I want to say as well that God's presence is not just with us, but also in us. And just as much as I don't want to have church without the presence of God, I don't want to live without the presence of God. I don't want to go back out there. It's just not worth it somehow, just to go to work, to go home, to get up, to go to school, you know, to go through the routine just for the sake of getting back to church next week. Yes, Lord, we must have your presence to be effective witnesses. Lord, give us some kind of a glow or some kind of a presence, an evidence that you really are alive and real today, that you are calling us to receive the visitation of your presence. Stand with me, won't you please? And worship team, would you come back, please? Thank you, Dwayne, gang. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So my question would be, what does the presence of God mean for you today? Where do you need the presence of God? That's what I want to say. Where do you need the presence of God today? Maybe it's just to worship. To be passionate, to exalt him, to lift your hands and rejoice and shout. Sometimes I do those things in my car when no one else will see me. I got a couple of CDs that just help me do that. Ever do that? The car is a safe place somehow. I guess it must look a little crazy to anyone who's going by me on the highway. But I see them doing crazy things also. I saw someone eating cereal the other day as we went down the highway together. And if they can eat, I'm route, yeah, 100 down there near Baltimore. This guy's, Linda said, he's eating cereal. And I looked, and sure enough, you know, it was. So you know what? If he can eat cereal, I can praise the Lord. And I can shout, and I can rejoice in God. Thank you for the right CDs, Lord. Man, maybe it's just that you need to get awestruck by his presence. And when you do, you'll probably find yourself on your face. That's a good place to be. That's a great place to be when you know the presence of God. And maybe the presence of God for you is a particular issue, a particular problem. Maybe even some of those things we prayed about early in the service. I want to encourage you, even as we sing now, and just close our service with singing, that we're not closing the meeting. That if you need to meet with God, if you need personal prayer, in fact, we would love to pray with you. There are a number of us here, elders, leaders, that would love to pray with you and minister to you and respond to whatever situation you're in right now in terms of your need for the presence of God.